I invite you at this time to take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We finished our two-part series on a gospel polemic as we're looking at Paul and Barnabas on their first recorded missionary journey sent out by the church in Antioch, Syria, and now have gone across down to the port city of Seleucia on the Mediterranean coast and traverse the waters over to Salamis, the first city on the eastern coast of the Isle of Cyprus, where Barnabas is from, preaching the gospel as they went from east to west, finishing at Paphos and boarding a ship there and traveling north to the northern coast of the Mediterranean, landing at the port city of Attalia, bypassing Perga and going up the 100-mile trek over the Taurus Mountains, a treacherous trip indeed to Pisidian Antioch, another Antioch in Pisidia. And so he's preached there. He's been given the bum's rush, if you will. They've been driven out of the city as they preached at the synagogue there and were rejected by the unbelieving Jews there, but many were saved. And now they're moving on to Iconium. And this is a good time, since things are getting ratcheted up in terms of the cost of spreading a gospel that is a gospel polemic. It is polarizing. If we're preaching the truth, the whole truth, the whole counsel of God in our gospel presentation, it will polarize. And we've talked quite a bit about that. So now what I see as the Lord has taken us on our own journey, if you will, through the founding of the churches in that first century, book of Acts and this historical record, is we're seeing a resolve. We're seeing a resolve of both Paul and Barnabas. We've talked about how when they preached and spread the word, it had a polarizing effect. Either you were drawn to Christ, you recognized who he is and your desperate need for a savior because of your sin, or it drove people away. I want nothing to do with him. And as a matter of fact, you need to be quiet right now. And so you need to actually leave our city. You need to go. But now it's getting worse, as we'll see as we go along in the text. So these gospel warriors, these preachers, Paul and Barnabas in this case, before that we had seen Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin itself and speak in a rather clearly, obviously polarizing way, as they're simply saying there is no other name whereby we might be saved. We must be saved. No name given among men under heaven than that of the name Jesus Christ. It won't come any other way. And there's a lot of people, even in our culture, who talk about believing in God. Well, we really don't know what that means. It's one way. It's through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We either believe that and are drawn, or we're polarized by it. We don't want to hear it anymore. It's hard for us to even listen to. And that was John 14:6. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And if we're preaching that message accurately, as we hope to, as we're having that redefined for us, most of you in here are very familiar with the Gospels and what our gospel is we've been entrusted with. But if you'll remember, in the first chapter of Acts, he charged all of the disciples and everyone who was following him after, and that includes all of us, because we learned through that progression of church planting that the gospel includes all other nations, then we're going to have to pay close attention to what we might be up against with regard to preaching this gospel that is so utterly polarizing. And if it's not, when I speak it, I ought to wonder what I'm missing. If they're not drawn and there's not an immediate approval and a smile on their face, that's what I need to hear. What am I leaving out? Or if they're not repelled altogether. And so we looked at that for the past 2 weeks as we looked at chapter 13 going on as he's preached in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue there, and now they're going to be moving on from there. So the three words that came to mind as I was preparing this week and reading through and studying and consider it is, because this is, remember, this is for our information. This just isn't just as for your historical reference. This isn't just for you to be marveling by on a Sunday morning. No, this is the reason the Lord has us here is so that we see what this looks like, what it looks like in a people that present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three words come to mind: settled, resolute, and determined. Does that define us? Does that define you? Does it define me as a believer in the gospel? Is it settled? No, this is a settled matter. It's settled. My gospel is settled. My understanding of who Christ was, what needs to be said, I'm settled in that. There's no wavering from that. And so I'm resolute. I'm resolute. I'm determined. That's what we see in these forerunners of the earliest gospel exports, as we're seeing not just Peter and John, we're not just seeing Philip, we're not just hearing from Stephen, who was stoned to death for that message, rather polemical, I would say. We're hearing now from Paul and Barnabas. We're going to hear from Paul and Silas as they go their way in the coming chapters. So this is what we want to talk about this morning, and what I'd like you to focus on in particular, because there's many things we can focus on as we're unpacking this message here, this record of this first missionary journey of the apostle, is the resolute perseverance of gospel proclamation. The resolute perseverance. We don't give up. We don't compromise. We speak the truth in love with gentleness and respect. We give a reason for the hope that's in us to those who ask, but we need to be ready, don't we? So just to get a running start at this morning's message from chapter 14, let's back up and look at verse 50 of chapter 13 and read down through chapter 14 and verse 7. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women. So this is, again, up in Pisidian Antioch, the first place that he's preaching in that part of the Mediterranean. The devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. The district there, of course, is Pisidia, which is a part of the, you have the cities, then you have the districts, which are in a greater province. And so this is largely in the area of the province of Galatia. And Paul writes to these churches, right? This is like the second earliest epistle in the New Testament. James is the earliest. So he's writing to these churches because the Judaizers are coming right behind and sowing legalism right behind him. And we'll see that in chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council, because Paul and Barnabas get wind of this when they return to Antioch in Syria, their base church they were sent out of. They hear about what's going on in places that they placed the gospel of grace as they are planting these churches. The Jewish legalists are saying, you need to, well, that's fine that you're a Christian, but you need to get circumcised. And so Barnabas and Paul, after a year of spent in Antioch in Syria, pack up and head down to Jerusalem. We're going to go talk to these guys. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 15. It's pretty remarkable. It's amazing. So right behind him is this challenge. It doesn't apply to us, right? We can probably skip that part, right? We don't run into people like that who sow the seeds of legalism behind a gospel of grace. Of course we do. We're natural born legalists. That's what we are by default. Out of the womb, we create a religion of our own, of good works. Before you knew Christ, assuming that you do now, you measured your behavior against other people, didn't you? You hoped that you'd somehow make it on the curve. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. These other people that maybe you see on the news or people you've heard about or some of the people in your family, I'm a pretty good person. So that's what comes most natural to us. Grace doesn't. Legalism does. And so he's going to deal with that as they get down into Jerusalem, and we'll get that in chapter 15. So persecution starts in Pisidian Antioch. They drove them out of this district, Pisidian district, and they shook, verse 51, dust off of their feet against them and went to Iconium. You should understand what that means. I think these days in the Middle East, a good form of insult is maybe to throw your shoe. You'll see sometimes in the news in the Middle East where they'll take the visage of someone they don't like, whether it's one of our presidents or whoever it might, Netanyahu, whoever it might be, they'll throw it down and they'll stomp on it. This is the same thing. This is an ancient way. There's no greater form symbolically of condemnation than to shake the dust off. It's like, I don't even want your dirt clinging to me. They move on. And there's a case, of course, for moving on. There's a case for moving on. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before whom? Swine. Or they could turn around and rend you, tear you apart. So there's a place for turning away. So Paul and Barnabas are wisely moving on. But then you're going to see what happens as this thing gets going, this missionary journey. It's pretty amazing what they continue to in terms of their perseverance. So they shook the dust off their feet. They're now heading the 80 to 90 miles toward Iconium. I don't think I have I didn't have Barbara put the map up. You remember the map. So they're traveling southeast toward Iconium. They're heading toward Cilicia, where Paul is from. They're headed in that direction, about 80 miles or so to Iconium. So it's already remarkable to think about how far they traveled to go to these cities. They traveled 100 miles, as I said, to get to Pisidian Antioch. Now they're going another 80 or more. And the reason we can't nail that down is because there's no full agreement among the archaeologists as they're digging around and doing their work as to where the ancient city actually was. Some say 80, some say 90-some miles. So we're in there somewhere. Either way, it's a long way to go on foot, wouldn't you say? You and me who own probably more than one car. Yeah, it's a long way. So this is a mixture of Phrygians, Jews, Romans, Gentiles. This is quite a cultural mix, amalgam of different peoples in Iconium. It's a far more important city than, say, Lystra or Derbe, where they'll go to after Iconium. So there they are in Iconium. Chapter 14 opens then in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. So they're entering the same way like they did in Antioch and Pisidia. There's a whole process. I'm not going to repeat that. Talked about it when they were preaching in the other synagogue. They're preaching in the synagogue here, and the reason that's noteworthy on some level is because when they get to Lystra, it's assumed that there isn't any synagogue because all he does there is heal the lame man, if you remember, but that's an important story too. So they enter together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They didn't hold anything back that was needful for the people to hear. They weren't hung up on what the people's response were. They answered to an audience of one. Yes? They answered to God, who's greater to fear than even the worst that they're going to throw at him, and you're going to see how ugly it gets as we go along. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews, here we go again, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly. It's another adjective for us to tuck away. They spoke boldly. They didn't equivocate. They spoke clearly and boldly the truth that people needed to hear. Nobody needed to hear that more than a young rabbi named Saul. Yeah. And he heard it. No, he saw it. He saw Christ on the Damascus Road, and now he is Paul, and he is bold. For the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. There's the polemics. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. We looked at this last week when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, that's another district, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued, underline, continued to preach the gospel. Friends, they didn't quit. They didn't give up. And it gets even worse. So that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these friends gathered here this morning to hear your word. I trust, Lord, that is exactly what they hear, is your word preached with accuracy, with boldness and clarity. I pray that nothing would be left out as insofar as it has to do with our text here before us this morning, that, Lord, you would be here, that you would be pleased to open up the eyes and the ears spiritually of those who hear your message. That's why you've brought us here. It isn't random. We remember our choices, sure, but you've brought us here providentially. And so do your work now, Lord. For your glory's sake, I pray. Amen. So then they move on to Lystra, which is another, it's closer. It's maybe 18, 20 miles. You can see it there under the word Galatia. So they were in Iconium. Now they're going down to Lystra. Lystra may sound familiar to you. That's the hometown of Timothy. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who are referred to in Paul's letter to Timothy, those are the ones who raised him up in the faith. And so in the Jewish faith, of course, and now Timothy is a young pastoral trainee, as well as Titus. You're familiar with both of them. So this is Lystra, and then Derbe is mentioned here, which is another 40 or 50 miles away. And there's a reason that I want you really familiar with the geographies. You not only need to understand the culture, you not only need to understand the grammar that's being used and how it's being used in order to make sense of what the idea that the human writer had in mind. That's proper hermeneutics, right? A proper interpretation of the Bible. But you should also understand something of the geographics so you can picture them moving around and what the culture was like in each and what they're saying and how they're saying it. All the idioms and so on, all the parables and the different uses of grammar. It's important. And you'll see why, hopefully, as we go on. So this Lycaonia is a district, of course, as I mentioned, of the Roman province of Galatia. You can see Lycaonia written up there. That's a district of the province of Galatia. Those are the churches the apostle is planting. Those are the churches that he writes to in the letter to the Galatian churches, plural. It's the only epistle that's written to a plurality of churches. So clearly, these are who he's talking to in Galatians. And as we go along, especially as we get into chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council, we're going to see what the issues are there, and we're going to know that it's very, very much likely that he's referring to, when they make their argument in Jerusalem, James is there, Peter's there, Peter shows up, awesome, right? And he makes his case. That clearly must be the churches he's referring to there as he makes his argument. In verse 8 to 18, we have Paul healing the man who's crippled from birth in Lystra there. So let's look at 8 to 18, something very interesting happens here. Verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, interesting, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Let me pause for a second. Wouldn't you feel like that's kind of cruel? This is his level of faith. This is Paul's level of faith. And he sprang up and began walking. Does that remind you of somebody? Who? Right at the temple, at the beautiful gate, when Peter and John walk in, and there's the lame man's been lame for over 40 years, and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, stand up and walk." And he doesn't just stand up. What does he do? He's leaping. When you come to the real knowledge, when you see the living Christ, the answers to your sins, the one who says you're forgiven just by believing, you don't just stand up, do you? Brother, you leap. You leap. There's a song in your heart that you want to sing, and you can't wait to sing it. This is what's happening here. A little different than him preaching in the synagogues and being thrown out. At least he's got one friend now, right, in Lystra? Watch what happens. This is really fascinating. Verse 11, "And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news.'" Settle down a little bit with the sacrificing of the bull and all of that. "I got some great news for you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." He's talking to them, isn't he? "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. These people were zealous. This is Zeus and Hermes showing up. It's really amazing, isn't it? Zeus and Hermes. These, of course, are Greek mythological gods. Zeus is like the king of all gods. He's the god of the weather. His Roman equivalent, who has the same powers, is, do you know? Anybody know? Jupiter. That's right. He's Jupiter. And Hermes is who in the Roman pantheon of, yes? Mercury. That's right, because he's the messenger. He's the guy that when you contact the florist, it's the guy with the wings on his hat and the wings on his feet. That's him. So imagine how Paul felt. It's like, I don't even own a florist. This is the Olympian deity. Now, where this comes from? Why would they do this? Why would these dear people in Lystra do this? The priest coming. That's right. Because there's a temple to Zeus in Lystra. So they're really holding on to some story. Well, there was an ancient poet named Ovid, who wrote a story that this is influencing, obviously, about this humble couple. They were poor, and they lived in a very modest cottage called Bacchus and Philemon. Not the Philemon of the New Testament, but the Philemon of this story. So they were peasants, and they had, when Zeus and Hermes came along, they came dressed as poor peasants, and they wanted to find some place to sleep and spend the night. And this was a test. This was a test. So they went from door to door to all the well-to-do people. They didn't even answer the door. They were treated wickedly. And so nobody in town would let them stay the night, give them food and lodging while they're there. So Jupiter and Mercury move on then, and the only place that they can find is this humble little rustic cottage, according to Ovid, and Bacchus and Philemon let them come in. They give them something to drink, and they're sort of fascinated because the pitcher, it's like the cruse of oil with the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament. The pitcher never runs dry. It's like, wow, you guys drink a lot, but it's good that this pitcher never gets empty. So they're struck at that moment, and they say, ooh, these guys aren't normal. These are gods. And so when they realize that, Philemon says he's got this goose that's a guardian for their place. Goose make good guards. You knew that, right? And he's going to run out to go get them. And Zeus says, don't bother. And the goose comes running in to the lap of Zeus and hangs out there for safety. And Zeus says, look, we don't need to eat. We're good. But you need to come with us. We're leaving. And we're going to flood this place for their wickedness and the reception they gave us. So he said, come with us. And they went with Jupiter and Mercury and to a high place on the mountain. And when Bacchus and Philemon turned around, they saw the entire town was flooded except for their place, which they turned into an ornate temple. So there's this whole story. So this is endemic in the culture. This is something they were very familiar with, but more than that, they believed in. So these are pagan idol worshipers that worship Zeus. So they're convinced because of the man who was crippled from birth, and now he's leaping to his feet just by the words of old Mercury, right? This must be him. This is the messenger. This is Mercury. So Paul and Barnabas' response is a little bit different, for instance, than King Herod. You remember King Herod? You remember at the end of chapter 12 when he put on his royal robe, his royal garments, and got up and spoke, and they said, oh, it's the voice of a god and not a man. Well, you can picture him going, yeah, that's me. Because in that moment, what happens? He's struck dead by God for taking his glory. Verse 22 and 23 from Acts 12, and the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Big difference, right? Big difference. They're tearing their clothes. Stop this. Like John when he's getting the revelation off of Patmos, remember? And he's bowing down before the angels. What are the angels saying? Get up. I'm not God. Yeah, there's humility. So let's pick that up as a descriptive for us too. Bold, humble, no fear of man, compassionate because you love people enough to tell them the truth. We're starting to collect some here. We're going to have a list at the end because I want this to be me. As much as God will allow by his grace, I want this to be me. And I invite you to do the same. But the other thing that struck me is did you notice his change of strategy in his gospel message, his gospel approach? You should. I should. Because we aren't called to just, no, you just need to blurt out the, you know, John 3:16, or you need to just blurt out the plain facts about their sinfulness and they need Jesus. Compare this to what he preached at Pisidian Antioch. Remember the sermon in the synagogue there? He was preaching the whole history of the Jewish nation. He was preaching all of the prophecy fulfilled in Messiah, right? You remember? And the whole line of David, which would be important to the Jews who were in the synagogue there, right? What is he saying here? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. They don't know who God is at all. He recognized that these are rank pagans. These are pagan idolaters. These are Gentile pagan idolaters, right? We get that with the scene that developed. But what we want to notice is something nuanced here. We want to make sure in this fantastic scene that develops before us that we understand what might help us. And that is the change of his approach, his strategy here. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. They're not like your pantheon of gods, these mythical gods who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's introducing them to Yahweh, isn't he? In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. Romans 1, yeah? There's enough information from the natural order that you should understand and confess that there's a God. Why hasn't he pounced on you? You who know that you're a sinner, who will have to stand before that God because of his grace, because of his kindness, which we refer to as common grace. For he did good, there it is, by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Look, you get to still draw air. You get to still enjoy a family. You still get to have a job and be productive and contribute to society. You still get to enjoy a good meal. You still get to take a vacation. You still get to enjoy friendships. You still get to enjoy the sun whenever it's desiring to come out. That's common grace. Folks, you see his strategy here. Yeah, but all along, I know there's something wrong with me. So I have been treated with favor in some kind of way. Tell me more about this God. Well, what you're doing here is wrong. That's not the living God. This is the living God. He's satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Just amazing. Everything that they enjoy in life is a gift from God so that they would see, be humbled, and want to know more about him. He's going to have the same, it's the same, the message strategy. I think I might have left this in for your notes. So the gospel strategy goes from one that was well suited for Jewish audiences to one that better fits a polytheistic, many gods, pagans, and he introduces them to monotheism. Your God is one, which the Shema points out very carefully in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, your Lord, your God is what? One. These same monotheistic common grace approach is You only see it twice in Acts here and in Acts 17 at Mars Hill. He does the same thing, remember? It's amazing. So, flexibility, wisdom, strategy, put that in your list. It's coming up. It's coming up. So, let's move on. So, in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Wait, what? They walked 80 miles to Iconium, picked up sympathizers there with their anger and their murderous hearts, and they walked another, 18, 20 miles? They walked 100 miles to stone them. Don't underestimate how much people do not want to hear this truth. A 100 miles. They drove them out of Antioch. That wasn't good enough. They shook the dust off their feet. That's not good enough. I want you shut down. I want you off every platform out there. Shut it down. Shut that voice up. lest they might know the truth. Don't underestimate how wicked that can get. But who's going to think that would ever happen in America? They don't want you to just, they don't want to say, oh, well, that's nice what you believe. I don't really believe that. They want you to shut up. They want you to be quiet. Don't talk about that anymore. And for some reason, I'm just getting kind of anxious in my spirit. I'm getting kind of angry in my heart. And I need you to stop talking. I need you out of my airspace. I need you shut down. I don't want anybody else hearing you either. I will travel 100 miles to shut you down, 100 miles on foot. There's a reason free speech is important. It was important so that the gospel message would flourish. That's the first thing that hit me. I thought, wait a second, they're coming from Antioch? They're coming from Antioch. They go to Iconium, pick up more, persuaded the crowds. They stoned him. This time it's not a threat that they became privy to providentially by God so that they could just kind of move on like before. No, this time God let it happen. It's going to happen. They're coming with venom in their veins. They're coming foaming at the mouth. They're angry and you can see it on their faces and they're going to pick up stones. Maybe they brought a stone from Antioch. I brought this all the way from Antioch and I can't wait to use it. Delete. 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 How far can it go? How far will you go? What's the truth? Bits and pieces, because I don't want to be deleted. I don't want somebody to get angry. I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to lose the family members. That's what God is here to address. Yeah. That's where we are, because this thing's getting ratcheted up now. It's not just running into Elymas, the magician in Paphos, and him just being grumbling, and Paul saying, you know what, you're cursed, and making him blind. Remember that in Cyprus? No. They stoned Paul. They stoned him on the spot. They left him for dead. Murder in their hearts provided a catalyst strong enough to drive them on 100 miles. Whew. A vicious act so utterly brutal that they assumed they took him for dead. He's dead. It's done. Let's move on. But you know what? They're not going to be satisfied. Do you think God will allow those people to be satiated? Ah, good. Let's go have a beer. No. It's never enough. And they don't know why. They can't tell you why, but it's not enough. Are there more with this message? They need to be shut down too. They need to be stoned. They need to be deleted. We need to get rid of this message. Stifle it. Push it down. Don't let them talk. Paul later recounts this, of course, this stoning. Whipped 39 lashes, 5 times, beat with rods 3 times, and stoned once. There it is. Lystra shows up in 2 Corinthians 12 when he's listing all the things. Shipwrecked 3 times, in danger in the cities, in danger in the country, floating in the sea at one point. I mean, he went through a lot. This is amazing. He finishes his letter to the Galatian churches this way. Listen to this. This is the second to the last verse. The last verse in verse 18 of chapter 6 is just a closing salutation. Before that, he gives them a message. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. They're on my body. You want to see them? This is amazing. You can imagine what he looked like. He's stoned and left for dead. What did Paul look like to begin with? That's what struck me in my study. I thought, is there any No selfies back then. Matter of fact, no cameras. That'd come around 1859. So is there anything? Painting? No. There's a description. By this obscure letter that was written by a young lady from Iconia. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's considered part of the pseudepigrapha. That is extra biblical writings, is what pseudepigrapha means. So it's writings that aren't part of the canon. They're not inspired, but we can still accept them as historical. This is a historical letter. It was written in the mid-second century by this young lady who, when she wrote, she said, according to her in the writing, that Titus had given Onesiphorus a description of Paul so that he would recognize him when he came into Iconium, when he came into town. So here's who you should watch for. You ready? Here's what Paul looked like pre-stoning. A man in small in size, with large eyes and meeting eyebrows. Unibrow. Yep. A rather large nose, scanty hair. What's that a euphemism for? Balding. Bow-legged and full of grace. Now I want you to picture that man stoned with stones, left to the point where they reckoned he was dead. And what happens? There's a couple of verses in there where you can get this word supposed to be unpacked. I don't want to take time. Matthew 5:17, when Jesus said, "Do you think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Is that what you thought? So in other words, it's something that you thought to be true that's not true. They supposed him to be dead. And the reason that's semi-important is because there's an argument among some theologians whether or not Paul was dead. There's some that think that he was actually, in fact, killed, because that explains his 2 Corinthians 12 revealing of how he went up to the third heaven. And so they suppose that happened while he was dead and then he was resuscitated. I don't think he has to die to have that happen to you. He could be totally unconscious. I think there's something mightier going on there. I think that the disciples are in stricken shock and grief, and they're praying and praying, and he gets up because he had not really died. Jesus says again in Matthew 10:34, and then all of a sudden, and also, by the way, you remember Acts 8:20, where Peter's rebuking Simon the magician, who thought that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. "May your silver perish with you because you thought," it's the same Greek word, nomizo, "you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money." That's what you thought. It's not true. So that's the typical use of this word, nomizo. So no, he wasn't dead. He wasn't dead. He was probably most certainly unconscious because they supposed him to be dead. Verse 20, but I want you to picture him now that you've got a general description, if that's accurate. I want you to picture him after being pummeled with rocks to the point where they said, "He's dead, let's go." And they're going back in town and the disciples are standing around. What happens? Verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, that's when I think they were praying. The text doesn't say. He rose up and entered what? He rose up and entered the city. Is that what you'd want to do at this point? Successful in their desire to kill you with stones? How does that feel? See, these are things I asked myself in the study. How did that feel? What does he look like? What's his pedigree? What's his background? We've talked a lot about Paul, who was formerly Saul. Put that all together and you're there. That's what makes it come alive. This is real. He rose up and entered the city, but that is something supernatural. I don't know if God would give us the power to rise up and go back into the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, another 40-mile trek. What? How could he even walk? How could he breathe? Gospel. Resolve. He's resolved
This is why I'm here. This is who saved my life. I will preach him. And it doesn't matter how people respond. That's up to him. That has to be us. He rose up and entered the city, an amazing act of God. But equally impressive is the fact that he went back in. He had to look pitiful. Others said of his appearance, if you remember in 2 Corinthians 10:10, it describes him as his bodily presence is weak and his speech unimpressive. Gives guys like me hope. Not much. Not much to look at, not much really to listen to. As a matter of fact, a couple of us doze off here. We have a lot of things. God has a lot of arrows in his humility quiver to keep us humble. But that doesn't matter to Paul. Paul is pressing on. Derbe was, of course, the end of the line for them. When they had preached, verse 21, the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned. Say what? They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Why in the world would he do that? Wouldn't you suggest that somebody going back to the very cities where they want him dead? Look, dude, you escaped Damascus in a basket and split Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, when they wanted to kill you, they took you to Caesarea and shipped you off to your hometown in Tarsus. Remember that? Why are you going back? Don't do it. What are you thinking? What's the discussion there with him and Barnabas and any other disciples that are still hanging out? What are you thinking, Paul? From Derbe, they double back, and you can see it there in the dashed lines. They went right back to the same cities. Gospel perseverance. Gospel resolve. You do not know if they will hear now. You don't know if somebody's ready for salvation now. You do not know who is saved and who isn't. Not of a certainty. Why is he going back? This seems crazy. When you think about what happened to them in the city, here's why they returned to each city where their lives were threatened, in a statement, to follow up with the newborn saints, right? And also to establish structure in the church. Coming up is Paul appointing elders in the churches he planted. What about the people that want to kill him? They've got plenty of stones. I don't think they're going to run out. They don't have to go online and buy ammo. They've got plenty in the driveway. What did they think when he showed up again? What did he look like when he showed up again? How blessed the disciples were. He came back. He cares enough to continue on. He's going to keep teaching and preaching. He's going to make sure we're okay when he's not. He's at risk. They're going to get hold of him now. And they'll surely finish him this time. That's it in a statement. Paul was a man who cared very much about the condition of their souls and the permanency of those churches. He wasn't just going to go and say, you know, and share the gospel and then move on. Well, they're good. I don't have to go back. It was hard enough to begin with. Go, therefore, and make converts, Jesus said. Am I good? No. Who makes converts? God. You can't affect anybody's heart. He has to. I guarantee, apart from God's work, you would not have convinced me of Christianity. I was having too much fun in my misery. He did a work because I tried to take my life with my own hand in New York. Something was different, yeah? Here's my witness. She was the girl that I lived with. She can tell you. Yeah? Praise God. Go therefore and make disciples. That's our answer. That's why Paul would go back. You're not just to hand a tract out or to just vocalize the gospel and walk away. That's a good place to start, but the work comes after God does his work. We follow up. The big issue is, I think I said in first hour, with the counseling ministry that I have, with Fallen Soldiers March, with couples that are transient because of deployments and things like that. And I had this conversation with the administrator. I don't know how we're going to do actual biblical counseling. In other words, changing growth and dealing with issues God's way, because biblical counseling is church-centered. We can't just give them some words and fix them for today and give them tools to communicate better in their marriage. The why question comes up. Why are you the way you are? Why are you so contentious? Why do you fight? The first thing we have to find out is are they plugged into a good Bible teaching church? That's what Paul's doing. We're going to make sure that this church stays. We're going to make sure by having you appoint godly men as elders so that they can grow. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Note, they don't hold that back. They don't say, you know, isn't this awesome? This new life in Christ, isn't it? You know, it's just the best. I'm trying to convince you to be converted. It's great. Hey, the new life is great, isn't it? Yeah. But it's hard, is it not? Are we going to be honest? Are we going to tell them this is a hard life? Why? Because of the opposition, the rejection, because the hate that we see in the people who reject the truth, who reject Christ, and because you are the flesh and blood representation of him, they don't like you very much either. Strengthening, to reassure them. This word strengthening, reassure them, to shore them up in their newfound faith in Jesus. This whole radical new life, you're on a whole different lifestyle path. You should be. Unless you're dragging things from the old life along with you. What a yoke of bondage that is. Cut it off. Follow him. Follow him. It's so free. So wonderful. Encouraging, parakaleo, to aid, to help, to comfort, to exhort. Like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. I belong to this body. I see, that's the hard part, because a living sacrifice likes to crawl off the altar, right? No. Don't. I feel bad when people think, you know, well, I don't want to bother you. I know you're busy. You are my busyness. I belong to you in service to Christ. If I don't see it that way, you need to talk to me, don't you? Be gentle. Be kind. Because we gave you not only the gospel, but our own selves, because, you know why? Because you had become very dear to us. You see the affection? When you read the epistles of Paul, you can see it too, can't you? I mean, he loved these people. So like a nursing mother, he loved them and nurtured them. Amazing. And then verse 11 and 12, here comes Papa. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He didn't withhold that part. He wasn't just the nursing mother. He was the, here's what you need to hear, Father. Here's what you need to be doing. The exhortationist. to give them what they needed to hear. Exhortation is the companion of teaching, always should be the companion of teaching. First, you proclaim the truth, and then you spur them on to good works, right? First comes receiving sound orthodoxy. We talk about this a lot. Then comes commitment to orthopraxy. That's how all of the Pauline epistles are set up in terms of their format. You see solid theology in the beginning, solid orthodoxy, and then, therefore, here's how you must live. You give equal emphasis to both, but you always have orthodoxy in front. Orthopraxy should flow from what the orthodoxy does in the heart. Creates love for God and gratitude to where I want to follow Him. Continue in the faith. There will be many tribulations. These are necessary elements of good evangelism and discipleship. Acts 11:23, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God at Antioch, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, with, you could say, resolve. Continue on. Be determined. Be settled in what you believe and what you're called to do and what you're called to say. And don't give up. And don't compromise. Don't equivocate. Speak the truth in love. New believers need to know the challenges that will come. Tribulations are our path. It's the Via Della Rosa. It's the way of sorrows. He was a man of what? Of sorrows. He bids us carry your cross. Anybody who doesn't want to carry their crosses, in other words, this is a tough life, is not worthy of me. He who tries to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders from every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the pattern that had already existed, not just in the synagogues, in the ancient synagogues before Christianity, but also in civic matters. They had the older ones. Presbyteros, which is the Greek word for elders, is simply an older person, the white-haired ones who are wise, and you went to. They were like a city council. So this isn't like something new. Elders, presbyteros, this is a model that was already in place. So Paul said, this is what you need to keep this church going. You need older, mature, experienced, they've lived life, godly men to serve as elders. And the term elders always comes in the masculine gender and always in the plural number. It's not elder, it's elders. Appoint a plurality because one man by himself could get things wrong. We are only men. So in our bylaws, for instance, for our church, there must be a plurality of elders here, and there are. And I'm so glad that they are, because I need them. And I need them because I know you need them. And we want this church to last. So that's what Paul is doing. And so it's interesting to note that from its earliest formative stages, the plurality of church were established to lead. And I think, do I have that up there for them? I have all the cases. 10 times it's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's also mentioned in both the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. And it's also mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 5, where he's talking about shepherds. Elders, 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 elders. That's who rules. That's who leads the church by the approval and recognition of the congregation, by their appointment. They have to recognize who these shepherds are and say, that's him. So I can look for them. I can go to them and say, have you ever considered this office in the church? Because I see something in them the Lord's allowed me to see. But I am, again, it's not up to me. When we started this church, I had a guy who came up to me when I had people fussing over the whole issue of elders. He said, you know what? You want to resolve this? Just appoint some elders, guys that you know. No, you'll have to blame God for these two guys because he brought them in. And I'm so grateful that he did. I wouldn't want to have the position in this church that I have without the protection, the accountability, the wisdom that they bring, the insight, the help in shepherding. So, so very important. As Paul wrote to his pastor in training, Titus, this is why, Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete. Why? So that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You must have elders in these churches. Plural, men, godly, qualified in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This is the description of what these men look like so that you will recognize them. Okay. I want to finish with this list. We're going to bring this in for a landing now. Verse 24, I'm going to read through 28, and then I'm going to give you the list. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they finally get to Perga, by the way, city down by the shore that they bypassed when they first landed at Attalia, commended to the grace of God. From there they sailed to Antioch, rather, or the Perga, they went down to Attalia, verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Wouldn't you like to hear that? And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that God had done with them all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I don't know if you can see the map, but here's another thing that struck me. If you're in Derby, right at the end of the line, wouldn't it be a lot quicker, and in fact it was, to go from Derby just up around, you could even pass through Tarsus, your hometown, and then you'd be at Antioch, Syria. Why did they go the long route? Simple. To check on the new believers, to make disciples, to make sure there were those men who qualified to be established as elders. It takes work, follow through. It takes resolve. By the way, before I get to the list, and we'll end with that, but as it went on into chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council, because they stay in Antioch, Syria for about another year, he and Barnabas. And then I told you at the beginning that they start hearing about the Judaizers who are coming right behind them. And then they go down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, as it's talked about. You can't insist on people being circumcised. It's a gospel of grace, not of works, right? After that's over, Paul looks at Barnabas. And you know what he says? Remember everything that happened to him. Remember how it must be to go through that kind of a walk. That's longer than a Jim Stritzinger hike, I think. Let us return. Again, Paul. Let us return, he says to Barnabas in verse 36 of 15. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city. Picture Barnabas. In every city where we proclaim the word of God. And I love this. And see how they are. That's a shepherd. Let's see how they are. Now, here's the list we've been accumulating. What does it mean for a Christian to have gospel resolve? Here it is. We're going to race through them and wrap this thing up. First, be courageous. That should be obvious. Be courageous. No fear of man, a fear of God that's so healthy in your life and your worship of him, you don't fear man. It doesn't matter what they think of you. Two, be compassionate. Paul was compassionate, obviously. He's going back again. He went back again. He retraced his steps. Now he goes a year or so later to the Jerusalem council and he looks at Barnabas and says, let's go back again. Let's see how they are. Be humble when people reject you and be sure to give glory to God when they receive you. Four, be confident. Confidence, people will say, you know, well, I lack confidence. Well, the confidence, you're looking for it in the wrong place. Don't be confident in yourself. Believe. It's an issue. It's some measure of unbelief that you don't believe what Jesus said when he called you to this gospel ministry to proclaim him. Warning everyone, instructing everyone with all wisdom that you may present everyone. See, this is Paul. That's what he wrote in Colossians 1, verse 28, that you may present everyone complete, mature in Christ. That's the goal. We don't stop. We don't send them a little note. We don't give them a track. We don't just tell them a few things over lunch. We follow up. We're involved. Our life belongs to them. Be truthful. Tell them the truth. They need to hear the truth. They can get half-truths, watered-down gospel in any number of places. Speak truth to them. You don't just say the things that are safe or what they want to hear. Six, be wise. There's nine of these. Be wise. They were wise. Sometimes they stayed and sometimes they left. There's a biblical case to be made for we're casting our pearls before swine here, and they're just going to tear us up. I don't want them to take something that's so precious to me, get the imagery, and stomp it into the ground, and when they're through stomping it into the ground, turn around and tear me apart. See, Paul went back and stayed in places. He got stoned in Lystra, got up and went back in there because there's believers there. He's got a discipleship calling to fulfill, you see? Seven, be active. Keep going. Keep going. Don't stop. Well, one of these days, he's going to leave you on the couch. Hasn't he already, if that's where you are? The Lord can only direct moving feet. Get involved in something. Something. Get involved in something. And watch what God does. So be active. Eight, be determined. Don't quit. Unless it's futile, like I said, don't quit. And even if they do, even if it looks futile, keep praying. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. And finally, nine, be efficient. Have a plan. Make effective use of the time that God has given you. Ephesians 5:15-17. Making the best use of the time. Here's why. For the days are what? They're evil. They're evil. You and I don't speak up? Who's going to? I finish with James 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love them. And so the final exhortation, 1 Corinthians 15:58, you're familiar, and we close with this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these people who endure these messages that challenge us all. There's no one in this house of yours who is not challenged, especially and including the speaker. But I thank you, Lord, for your patience. But you will not always strive for us if we continue to ignore these principles and ignore our call to be sharing the gospel. Oh, send us out, Lord. We fancy ourselves saying, Lord, here am I to your call, but very little happens with some of us. May we be convicted about this, even repent of it, and get our feet a-moving. Out of the affections of Christ, out of love for Him, our gratitude and thanks to God for saving our lives. And if there's any here who have not received Christ as their Savior, I pray even now you would hear from them in their heart of hearts and say, come unto me, Lord Jesus, for I need you. Just believe who you've seen show up today. Call out to him. For those who cry out to him, he will in no way cast out. We simply believe, O Lord, and are changed. Oh, how our nation needs more help. Raise up your church. Revive her, O Lord. Don't forsake us for our great sin. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for eternal life. We pray in your holy name. Amen.